All right, if you will, turn to 1 Peter in the third chapter. We'll continue looking and trying to figure out this verse of Scripture. We'll keep going forward. We might even get to it today for just a little bit, and then we might continue on a little bit more next week, too. This all depends on where we get to. 1 Peter in the third chapter, let's go back to verse 18. We've already talked about that, and I want to just reread what's going on here to refresh our memories, and then we'll deal with the ark and all the things that that implies and everything that Peter, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is teaching us in this particular lesson about a good conscience, having a good conscience towards God. So we see all this as it comes together and what he's teaching us here. Verse 18 of 1 Peter in the third chapter said, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh and made alive by the Spirit, by whom also he went and preached to the spirits in prison who formerly were disobedient, when once the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight souls, were saved through water, that is also an antitype which now saves us, baptism, not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience towards God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers having been made subject to him." I've heard it said that when he went and preached to these prisoners in heaven, he was, or not in heaven, but in hell, in the abyss, that he was preaching to them once again that they might hear that preaching and repent and be saved. Nothing could be further from the truth. That's an impossibility. He said he preached to spirits, so we're not speaking about flesh and blood like we think it to be, because he said he preached to the spirits in prison, and just a little bit later he's talking about the eight souls that were saved. There's a real distinction there when he talks about souls or people that were saved. But we need to understand what he's talking about, and he really, as we read the text, it seems pretty evident what he's saying. We just need to understand what it is. So when Christ died and was resurrected in between that time, he goes and he preaches to these spirits in prison who says, verse 20 says who they were, who formerly were disobedient when once the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah. So these were evil, disobedient spirits that were causing a lot of trouble at this particular time. And we'll look at this and see what he says. He says, when he preached, he said, between Christ's death and resurrection, his living spirit went to the demon spirits bound in the abyss and proclaimed that in spite of his death, he had triumphed over them. So what was the purpose of that? Simply that Christ showed that he was victorious over Satan, sin, death, hell, and the grave. This is what it was. It was really a testimony to him saying that I am who I am. You've denied me. You've told others that I'm not this, I'm not that. But Christ, being the truth, presents himself to these bound spirits and tells them what he's done. Satan thought for all the world when Christ died, he said, finally, I finally got him. I finally accomplished what I wanted to do. Well, he thought he was accomplishing his will, but that was God's will that was being accomplished. And so when he talks about these spirits in prison, again, he talks about in the days of Noah. So we want to know why they're bound. And this is what it says. This refers to fallen angels or demons, demonic spirits, who were permanently bound because of heinous wickedness. The demons who are not bound, he said the demons who are not so bound resist such a sentence. In the end, they will all be sent into the eternal lake of fire, referring to those that were not bound. You'll remember the time that Legion was cast out. And they said, don't send us to the abyss. They said, send us over here into these swine. And Jesus did, for whatever purpose that served Christ, he did. And they ran off the edge, and the swine died. And I don't know where the demons went from there. But they weren't bound like these were. These were because of what they had been doing. And we remember when we go back to the days of Noah. You can go back sometime this week and reread that in Genesis, the 6th chapter through the 8th, and it tells us about what was going on before, what moved God to pour out his wrath at this particular time, and we'll touch on those things too, but you can get the whole picture without us going back to it. We'll talk about bits and pieces of it. But you will remember, this particular passage of Scripture said there was only 8 souls that were saved. We can't get around that. You know, I've heard preachers and different people say, you know, there had to be thousands upon thousands of people living at that particular time. And you're going to tell me that the only ones that were saved were Noah and his wife, his 3 sons, and his 3 daughter-in-laws. And I would answer yes, because that's what the Scriptures say. Yep. We realize that it's also giving us a broader picture of salvation in Christ too, but particularly the Bible specifically says these were the only ones that were saved. And then someone said, I just can't hardly believe that. I said, well, show me where the others are. Where does the Scripture say that the others were? All we have to do on the Scriptures is they were disobedient in the days of Noah. Well, in that particular word, disobedient, that's a light word, really. The Holy Spirit was having a little mercy there. These were unregenerate. They were wicked people. And they were so wicked that we see the influence of demonic forces also. Here Noah, according to the word of God, is a preacher of righteousness. For 120 years, Noah is preparing this ark, he and his family, his wife, all of them working together. But at the same time, he's preaching them to repent and come to God. That's what his message is. And they were having none of it. You know, you've got to remember that it hadn't rained. they didn't know what rain was. But all of a sudden, when the ark's almost finished, it starts raining, you know. Before the mist of the earth, you know, it says that the mist came up and watered the garden and kept everything fresh. But rain comes at this particular time, so they don't know what's going on there. They've never seen rain. They don't know what an ark is. You can imagine the ridicule and the persecution. What are you doing, Noah? I'm building an ark. What are you building that for? Well, God told me to build it, and we're going to enter into it because he's going to destroy the world. And they just wouldn't have it for whatever reasons. But we see this demonic influence. It's not just a matter of us and our sinfulness. We wonder, you know, it's bad enough to have sinful, but even sinful people can be morally good things, they can do morally good deeds, but then we see from time to time things that we just can't explain. Why in the world would a man do what he did? Why would somebody walk into a school and just start shooting people at random? And we feel like and understand that there's more influence on that individual than what's going on, whether they're mentally unstable or what, but there's also a demonic influence that can come with that. We realize that the world is influenced by the wickedness of Satan. And we see that every day. We've seen it more in recent days than we ever have, I suppose. And so we see that influence there. But in this particular passage of Scripture, he wants us to understand how great that wickedness was. And so we go on and look at what's going on. He said they were disobedient in the days of Noah. What does that mean? What does that mean? Why were they, this particular bunch of demons and demonic spirits, bound to the abyss because of their wickedness was so great? This is what MacArthur says about that. Peter further explains that the abyss is inhabited by bound demons who have been there since the time of Noah. That's what Peter just said here. And who were sent there because they severely overstepped the bounds of God's tolerance for their wickedness. The demons of Noah's day were running riot throughout the earth, filling the world with their wicked, vile, anti-God activity, including sexual sin, so that even 120 years of Noah's preaching while the ark was being built could not convince any of the human race beyond the 8 people in Noah's family to believe in God. They wouldn't respond to that gospel message or that message that was being preached, that warning. Then it said they were saved through water. These 8 souls were saved through water, and a lot of people come to different conclusions about this. We might look at that and say they were brought safely through the water because of the ark. And we have to realize and understand, in looking at the ark, and simply, it doesn't take much to understand that the ark represents our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. They were put in it safely. All of them were in it. You know, it was pitched within, without. It had three floors to it. God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Without stretching scripture, we can see that. When they were finally put into it, how is it that they were sealed shut so the water wouldn't come in? The Bible plainly says that God shut them in. And so it is, as we're chosen in Christ, we're shut in Christ, thank God. And God has done it, and no one can undo it. And so we see a great picture of Christ here, and this is what the Apostle Peter is getting to so that we might understand it. He said, as bad as this destruction was, I want you to understand what went on then, but I want you to see the greater picture of deliverance that we have in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And this is what he's getting at. This is what he's pointing to. When he said they were saved through water, he said they had been rescued in spite of the water, not because of the water. Here, water was the agent of God's judgment, not the means of salvation. Now, some would take this scripture and say, see the water baptism, you need water baptism to be saved. That's what they would say. But you see the plight there, or the wrong conclusion of that. This water was a destructive water, so it goes against what they would perceive as being what we would call baptismal regeneration, which is unfounded in the scriptures. It's not true. Unfortunately, to the exclusion of being baptized many times, we ought to be baptized. We're commanded to be baptized, and we'll get into that too. But you see the scene and see what happens when people take a scripture out of context, the different doctrines that you can come to. This water was a water of judgment, of destruction, and not of a saving influence or a salvation. And so when we see that, we can't just say, well, that's what that means. We just can't pick and choose anything we want. When he said the antitype that now saves us, and I'm going to kind of generally go through this, and then I'm going to read some of what MacArthur, as he gets in depth into this, brings out so that it'll make better sense to us. In verse 21, he says, there is also an antitype which now saves us, baptism, not the removal of the filth of the flesh. Peter understood salvation by grace. We're going to see in his writings, we can see that over and over again. He's not going to say you're saved by grace, and then in another point said you're saved by your works, because baptism, if we believe that baptism has to be done to save us, then we're adding a work. That's something that we would do outwardly. It's an outward rite that we would enter into. And so he's making sure that we understand that. He says not the removal of the filth of the flesh. Baptism doesn't wash away your sins in the sense of people thinking water baptism washes away your sins. Now, there is a baptism that washes away our sins. And this is what he's getting us to understand. But he said, not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience towards God. And we've talked on that and touched on that many times, and we'll talk about it some more because we're going to bring it out. He said, the antitype, which now saves in the New Testament, an antitype is an earthly expression of a spiritual reality. An earthly expression of a spiritual reality. It's what we call a type and shadow. We look to the Old Testament and we see the sacrifices, all the bloody sacrifices, bulls, rams, goats, even the doves, all that. All those are types of what? Our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. There's a shedding of blood that is for remission of sin. And that's a type of what Christ has done. It's not the actual thing that saves. It's just a type of what Christ has done. And so we need to understand it in that regard. The Bible's full of types and shadows pointing to salvation and pointing to different things about God and His mercy. He said in the New Testament, an antitype is an earthly expression of a spiritual reality. It indicates a symbol, picture, or pattern of some spiritual truth. Peter is teaching that the fact that eight people were in an ark and went through the whole judgment and yet were unharmed is comparable to the Christian's experience in salvation by being in Christ, the ark of one's salvation. He's saying this is what that typifies. This is what that is showing. He said baptism through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Peter is not at all referring to water baptism here, but rather a figurative immersion. We need to understand that that's one of the definitions of baptism, is being immersed in something. When we have a water baptism, that's what we do. That's why we dunk. We go down and then we come up. There's down in Christ Jesus, dying, manifesting His death, but being raised in the newness of life. That's a type of what's happened to us outwardly. That's a type outwardly what's happening to us inwardly. We've been immersed in Christ. And having been immersed in Christ, this is a great testimony that shows forth that. That's what water baptism is about. We'll talk about more about why that is so identified with being saved. It was in Peter's day, at the day of Pentecost, and as we hopefully get to that this morning, we'll talk about that. So, but baptism, he said, Peter is not at all referring to water baptism here, but rather a figurative immersion into union with Christ as an ark of safety from the judgment of God. The resurrection of Christ demonstrates God's acceptance of Christ's substitutionary death for the sins of those who believe. Judgment fell on Christ just as the judgment of the flood waters fell on the ark. The believer who is in Christ is thus in the ark of safety that will sail over the waters of judgment into eternal glory. I thought that was a wonderful expression about what that is. He said the believer who is in Christ is thus in the ark of safety that will sail over the waters of judgment into eternal glory. On judgment day, God will look at us, and because the blood of Christ is on us, judgment will be passed over us. Our judgment was on where? The cross of Calvary. Right. If we are in Christ Jesus, if we're true believers, then that's when our judgment was stayed. Christ absorbed it all. He died for you and I, just like Peter said, the just for the unjust. We were the unjust. He was the only just one, the only way of salvation. He bore utterly, completely every ounce of God's wrath upon those that would be saved, those that were chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. In time, we'll be born again. We'll understand that we belong to the family of God. Christ absorbed every bit of that. There's not one iota of judgment left to be placed on you or me as a true believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what Christ has done for us. And this is the picture that Peter wants us to see when we look at all this destruction and we see these thousands that died unsaved. They were under the judgment of God. They were not saved. I mean, there's not a disobedient that could all of a sudden be obedient. If they were, the obedient ones would be right there with Noah and his family. They would have been sealed in the ark. Amen. Not just figuratively then, that was an actuality. They were the only ones saved, but in a far greater lesson, Peter is saying, look at this lesson. You see the judgment of God upon these people that were wicked. God said, their wickedness is great upon the face of the earth. Said, it repented me, they even made man. You know, we see that, and we can't comprehend such a picture as that, That's what it says. It grieved God's heart. That's what it means. It injured, as it were, his holiness. And that's what we're looking at. That's what people fail to realize, I think, with God. And that's the reason they get into such trouble. They don't recognize the holiness of God. It was, it changed their lives. It changed their lives. And so Peter is wanting us to understand this picture of this watery judgment. But there were some, there were eight, that were saved from it because they were safely placed into that ark. And so we see a picture of Christ. As we're safely placed in him, God's judgment will pass over us and we'll be eternally saved and be with him forever. Peter goes on to say, not the removal of the filth of the flesh. He wants us to understand the salvation is by grace through faith. To be sure, he is not misunderstood. Peter clearly says he is not speaking of water baptism. In Noah's flood, they were kept out of the water, while those who went into the water were destroyed. Being in the ark and thus saved from God's judgment on the world prefigures being in Christ and thus saved from eternal damnation. Being in Christ, we were immersed in Christ. Amen. We were placed in him. And then the answer of a good conscience towards God. The word for answer has the idea of a pledge agreeing to certain conditions of a covenant, that is the new covenant, with God. What are we doing when faith and repentance is worked in us? What are we doing when we come to saving faith? We repent of our sins and we place our faith and trust in our Lord Jesus Christ. What are we doing? We are agreeing with God that that's the way of salvation. We're agreeing with God that he sent his only begotten son to the world to die for our sins. And through the process of God calling out of us out of nature's darkness into his marvelous light, giving us the gift of faith, giving us the gift of faith and repentance. We come to that. We can't boast of that. I didn't come up all of a sudden one day and decide I want to repent on my own accord, like Brother Lamar was talking about. That just doesn't happen. An unregenerate man can't do that. But when God loves us with an eternal love and calls us by his wondrous grace, we come to faith and repentance in Christ. That's agreeing with the covenant that God made with his people. And that's the way of salvation. There's only one way. We can say a lot of different things. We can add works to it. And we've done away with that covenant that we're talking about here. He's talking about an eternal covenant of grace. He said the word for answer has the idea of a pledge agreeing to certain conditions of a covenant, the new covenant, with God. What saves a person plagued by sin and a guilty conscience is not some external right, but the agreement with God to get in the ark of safety, the Lord Jesus, by faith in his death and resurrection. The answer of a good conscience towards God is a faith and trust in God. Our conscience is dirty. Our conscience is not clean. We have a guilty conscience when God begins to deal with us. And we're not robots, because he says in his day he'll make us willing in the day of his power. Thank God that that's what he does. Had he not made us willing, who would come? None would come. Christ said, all that the Father gives me shall come to me. And he that comes to me, I will in no wise cast out. Amen. How do we come to him? We agree in the covenant. We agree with the covenant. Faith and repentance in Christ is the way in which we are saved. Going back and kind of going back over this again, I was looking at MacArthur's, I've got his notes here, but I was looking at his commentary, and I liked how he brought this a little bit more to light. And it'll sound somewhat repetitious, but hopefully there's more that you can glean from it. In his commentary, he used the New American Standard, so it's going to read just a little bit different, but sometimes when we read things a little different, it gives us another insight, a clearer insight sometimes into what we're saying. And so handling those scriptures in verse 20, he says, when the patience of God kept waiting, In the days of Noah, that's an amazing thing, isn't it? The patience of God and the long suffering of God. 120 years. 120 years he waited. The message was preached. No response except for Noah, his wife, his three sons and three daughter-in-laws. When the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah, during the construction of the ark in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through the water. That's how he said it, brought safely through the water. They were saved through water or saved by water. And if somebody didn't have a good knowledge of the scriptures, you could read that. So, oh, well, baptism does save you, saved by water. And they wouldn't understand the context. You know, we talk about it as preachers. We're always talking about make sure you understand the context of what you're reading. Because we can read into anything. If we start reading and we take things out of context, we can come to all kind of conclusions that are just not right. But the scriptures will interpret scriptures if we'll patiently look at them, patiently pray, seek the Lord, compare scripture with scripture. We're going to find some biblical principles that tell us specifically what something can't be. So we can quickly dismiss that. You know, when scripture is not going to conflict with its doctrines. If the Bible says we're saved by grace through faith and not of works, when we read something that sounds like we need to work or we need to do something, then we know that there has to be something else. It can't be the salvation that we have in Christ Jesus. And so we compare that, and those are biblical principles because scripturally, the Bible can't contradict itself. Well, wait a minute, Brother Joey. I read a lot of things that are contradictory. Well, the contradiction's in Joey. It's not in the scriptures. It's because I haven't come to the right conclusion. I haven't done enough research. I haven't done enough praying scripture, seeking after God. God said, ask, seek, and knock. And what's the promise there? He said, it's ask, seek, and knock. A-S-K. Ask! He's saying, ask! He said, he'll not withhold anything from us if we'll ask. And so a lot of times when we don't understand something, it's because we haven't asked enough. But anyway, getting back to this, MacArthur says, when the patience of Noah kept waiting in the days of Noah, when the patience of God, kept waiting in the days of Noah during the construction of the ark in which a few, that is eight persons, were brought safely through the water, corresponding to that, the antitype, he's using the words, corresponding to that, baptism now saves you, not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience. How? Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Not through something I did, not because I got baptized or I did something or some good works. No, it's through the resurrection of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. He goes on to say this, the biblical account of when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah before sending the flood, Peter saw an analogy for the triumphant salvation provided through Jesus Christ. God was patient with the corrupt world. In Genesis 6:3, he says this, my spirit shall not strive with man forever, because he also is flesh. Nevertheless, his days shall be 120 years. That's what he was saying. He's putting a date on that. He said, 120 years from now, destruction is coming upon the face of the earth. I've had it with this wickedness. So during that 120-year grace period, Noah was a preacher of righteousness. Peter will go on to say that in the second chapter, in chapter 2, verse 5. He calls him a preacher of righteousness, who announced judgment, but also offered the way of deliverance. It wasn't just, God's going to get you. Here's a way out. Repent and believe in God. Trust in Him for salvation. They'll not only be saved literally from death, but saved eternally from death. That was his message. He announced judgment, but also offered the way of deliverance. The members of Noah's family were the only eight persons on earth to heed the divine warning and escape the coming catastrophe of a worldwide flood. Hence, only Noah, his wife, his three sons, and their wives were brought safely through the water while the rest of mankind was drowned in God's act of judgment. We've seen God's judgment poured out. Go back to the Old Testament. Time after time after time after time, he's consistent with what he does. Wickedness raises up. God sends the message. Turn from it. Remember what I said. Remember what I said. We see a period of grace. And when that period of grace comes to an end, God pours out his wrath. They either go into captivity or whatever means that God uses to bring people to the place they need to be in repenting towards God. During the grace period, people witnessed the construction of the ark by Noah and his sons. While its purpose was to rescue Noah and his family from the flood, the ark also was a vivid object lesson to unbelievers of God's impending judgment on the world. We look at our world today. God's being long-suffering. He hadn't brought it to an end yet. Why? Why is that going on? So people will repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, that they might come to the Lord Jesus Christ. People, their finances are being ruined. Their whole world's being turned upside down. Some are just blinded by the things of the world. Whatever it may be, God, they're looking for an answer somewhere. And everywhere they look besides Jesus, they're going to find that that doesn't answer. It doesn't satisfy that longing that's in them. The Bible says he's not very far from any of us. He's right there.
Right.
He's as close as repenting of our sins and believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. This is why we see what we see from time to time every day, but we see it manifest, it seems like, more and more recently as we see everything that we knew seems to be crumbling at its heel. But where do we run? We don't run to that world. We don't care. That should make us run more to the Word of God and to tell others that Christ may be found. There's an impending judgment coming. We don't know when God's going to say that's enough. You know, that's the end. Because we've been living in the latter days ever since Christ died and rose and went back to be with God. Those are the latter days. But we realize that the scripture talks about times get worse and worse. Well, when we see times getting worse and worse, you know, we go for a while, it seems like everything's hunky-dory. It's not really, but it seems like it's not as disruptive as it seems like it is today. Why is that way? So that we might tell people, tell them in a biblical way what's going on. Now, we might not know specifically every answer, but we don't have to know that. Our answer's in Christ. Their problem is they're looking for comfort, they're looking for safety everywhere else but in the Lord Jesus Christ, really the ark of their salvation. And so we have a message, we have an opportunity to tell people at this time what's going on. The same thing that's happening in Noah's day, nothing's going to change. God's consistent in everything that he does. Thank God, as Peter said, that he's still long-suffering. Thank God that he's long-suffering. During the grace period, people witnessed the construction of the ark by Noah and his sons. While its purpose was to rescue Noah and his family from the flood, the ark also was a vivid object lesson to unbelievers of God's impending judgment on the world. The lack of responsiveness to the sermon of the ark, I like the way he said that. Jesus had his sermon on the mount. Noah had his sermon on the ark. And he preached it. He said the lack of responsiveness to the sermon of the ark reveals the profound wickedness in Noah's day. We talked about the demon influence in Genesis 6:5 says, then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Not just enough that it's in the heart of man, but now at this particular time, it's being manifest in an ungodly way. Just all kind of ungodliness and just disobedience to God, that puts it mildly. So Peter used, as the New American Standard says, corresponding to that, which means copy, counterpart, or figure pointing to make the transition to the salvation in Christ. What was Peter? What was Paul's message? What was all the apostles everything that they talked about, what would it ultimately lead to? Come to the Lord Jesus Christ.
Amen.
In Christ, you're going to find what you're seeking for. You're blind. You're groping. You don't know what you need. But Paul and Peter and the rest of them say, I know what you need. You need the Lord Jesus Christ. That's where you'll find your safety. That phrase yielded the theological term antitype, which is in the New Testament, describes an earthly expression of a heavenly reality, a symbol or analogy of a spiritual truth. And then he makes this statement. The preservation in the ark of those who believed God is likened to the salvation believers have in Christ. And I think we can plainly see that with our spiritual eyes. God preserved them from the flood waters while the rest of mankind perished. Knowing his children are a genuine type of the salvation in Christ Jesus, which preserves believers safely through God's judgment on sinners. Then he wants to handle this water baptism. Certain theological traditions misinterpret Peter's statement, baptism now saves you, to refer to spiritual salvation by water baptism, that is baptismal regeneration. That's what the term that we would use about that. But baptism simply means to immerse and not just in water. I think we've been so trained to see a particular word and the first thing that pops in our mind may not be exactly what that means. We think of baptism, we think automatically what we think. We think water baptism. We don't think so much of the spiritual implications of what the reality of being born again. It's another way of saying being born again when we are immersed in Christ. We're baptized into Christ. Well, a man can't do that for you. I can't do that for myself. Only God can do that. We go back again, look at the ark. Peter is using that for the example, isn't he? And so he uses that. How did they come to be in the ark? God commanded them to go into it. How did they get in there safely? And how is it that it floated and kept them where they needed to be? Because God shut them in. Because God shut them in. So we see a wonderful picture of salvation by his mighty grace. Peter here uses baptism to refer to a figurative immersion into Jesus as the ark of safety that will sail over the holocaust of judgment of the wicked. Noah and his family were immersed not just in water, but in the world under divine judgment. But that judgment didn't touch them. They were delivered from that. Why? Because they were safely in the ark. All the while they were protected by being in the ark. God preserved them in the midst of his judgment, which is what he also does for all those who trust in Christ. God's final judgment will bring fire and fury on the world, destroying the entire universe. 2 Peter 3 says, but the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. We don't know when it's coming. It'll be that quick. It's coming. All we know, and what are we to concern ourselves with? It's coming. That's what we're to concern ourselves with. And that's what Peter is wanting us to understand. It's coming. We don't know when. God in his wisdom has not revealed that to us. Jesus said as his son, I don't even know. God knows. You know, we can get into a lot of things about that. But what he's saying is that's God's business. And when the time comes, that's exactly when it'll be. And no man can know that. There's been a lot of false prophets said it's going to be a certain day. As soon as you hear a date or a time or they know when it's going to be, you just start putting them off your list or pray for them because they don't know. That's false. And so it's coming. And Peter says, we know that it's coming. So if I know that it's coming, what am I to do? How am I to act? What am I to be concerned with? I can't control it. I know it's coming. May not be in my lifetime. Maybe in my children's. It's going to be in somebody's lifetime. We don't know when. But what's my attitude to be? That's what Peter is saying. He said, I want you to know assuredly this thing. The day's coming. And it's going to be like a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Brethren, I can't make nothing else out of that. It's going to be burned up. Therefore, if we understand that, Peter said, I've just told you exactly what's going to happen. I've told you that it's going to come like a thief in the night. So we don't know the time frame in which it's coming. But we know it's coming, and we know how destructive this is going to be. It's going to burn everything up. He destroyed the world by water one time. He left us a rainbow, a covenant to say, I'm not going to do it by water again. And he didn't give anything else on that. He didn't elaborate. But now Peter's elaborating on that. He said he destroyed it once by water. The next time it'll be by fire. Fire always has a purifying effect. And that's what he's talking about. So now we know this, Peter. You've told us that. How are we to know? What are we to know about that? How are we to react to that? Therefore, since I just told you that, therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, it's going to perish away, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? That's it, isn't it? Remember, when you've been saved, if we've truly been saved, you're to persevere in your faith. And what is God doing in all these things that are going on? What's that purpose ultimately for? It's conforming us to Christ. How does that conformity manifest in my life? Through holiness. Hebrews say, without holiness, no man shall see the Lord.
Amen.
We didn't think we'd be unholy or act unholy and come to know the Lord. You know, and just all of a sudden know Him. He's saying our manner of life, because I've been saved by the blood of Christ, moves me to be holy. It moves me to understand that I'm being conformed in the image of Christ as He chips away at me. Did I do it perfectly? Paul said, I'm pressing on. I don't look back. I don't want to look back. He said, I made many mistakes. That's what he said. But I press towards the mark. I press towards the mark. This is what he said. What is our mark? Holy conduct and godly living. That's what describes us as God's children. Looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, he tells us again, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. But the hope is, in verse 13, but the people of God will be protected and taken into the eternal new heavens and new earth. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, that new covenant testament promise, nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Peter made clear that he did not want readers to think that he was referring to water baptism when he specifically said not the removal of dirt or the filth of the flesh, that he was actually referring to a spiritual reality when he wrote baptism now saves is also clear from the phrase an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The only baptism that saves people is dry.
Yeah.
Amen.
Amen.
It's a spiritual baptism.
Right.
The spiritual one into the death as well as the resurrection of Christ of those who appeal to God to place them into the spiritual ark of salvation, safety. We find that in Romans, don't we? That if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. But with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. If baptism saves, that would have been an opportune time for Paul to say, and don't forget to be baptized. You have to have that too.
Right.
But that's absent, because it's a work of God. It's the inward work of God that is manifest outwardly. And what has happened to me inwardly, I desire now as a Christian to do what he commanded me to do, and that's enter into the baptismal waters as a profession of my faith to the glory of God. That's the strongest testimony of a Christian, one of the strongest testimonies that they'll ever have. Just as the flood immersed all people in the judgment of God, yet some passed through safely, so also his final judgment will involve everyone, but those who are in Christ will pass through securely. Those who have placed their trust faith in Christ. The experience of Noah's family in the flood is also comparable to the experience of everyone who receives salvation. Just as they died to their previous world, I like the way he said this, just as they died to their previous world when they entered the ark and subsequently experienced a resurrection of sorts when they exited the ark to a new post-flood world, so all Christians die to their old world when they enter into the body of Christ. Beautiful picture of salvation. They subsequently enjoy newness of life that eliminates, that culminates one day with the resurrection of eternal life. Therefore, God provides salvation because a sinner by faith is immersed into Christ's death and resurrection and becomes his own through that spiritual union. Salvation does not occur by any means or rites, including water baptism, the removal of the filth of the flesh or the dirt of the flesh, but by an appeal to God for a good conscience, or the answer of a good conscience. Appeal is a technical term that was used in making contracts. Here it refers to agreeing to meet certain divinely required conditions. Wait a minute, that sounds like a conditional salvation. No, God's supplying that. But we meet that how? Through grace. Through grace we're enlightened to understand that we're wretched sinners, that we need to repent of those sins and embrace the one who bore those sins that I might be freed from those sins. Godly repentance, godly sorrow worketh repentance. He said here refers to agreeing to meet certain divinely required conditions before God places one into the ark of safety, Christ Jesus our Lord. Anyone who would be saved must first come to God with a desire to obtain a good conscience or a cleansed conscience and a willingness to meet the conditions, that is repentance and faith, necessary to obtain it. By appealing to God for a good conscience, that is a conscience free from accusation and condemnation, the unregenerate show that they are tired of the sin that dominates them and desire to be delivered from its burden of guilt and threat of hell. They crave the spiritual cleansing that comes through Christ's shed blood. Therefore, they repent of their sins and plead for God's forgiveness and the removal of the guilt that plagues their consciences, all of which is available through trusting in the atoning sacrifice of Christ. Water baptism does not save. It is the Holy Spirit's baptizing or immersing the sinner safely into Jesus Christ, the elect's only ark of salvation that forever rescues the sinner from hell and brings him securely to heaven. This is the ultimate triumph of Christ's suffering for them and the pledge of triumph in their own unjust suffering. So we see the salvation in Christ Jesus our Lord. Peter wanted him to understand that there was a destruction that many said, God still remains the same as he always has. Nothing's changed. He said they forgot about the flood. They forgot about the judgment on Sodom and Gomorrah. They forgot about this. They forgot about that. Peter is reminding us what wondrous things God has done for you and me and every believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. Let us praise his name and understand that. As my prayer for Christ's sake.